Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of Israel, the Redeemer of the Church, the one who died for all men, that we might respond to His love and to His grace. By simple childlike faith, unless you become as a little child, Jesus said, you will nowise enter the kingdom. And our topic this hour is entitled, Astonishment in the Awesome Calendar. God's interested in calendars. Did you know that? He wants us to know that the universe began in 6 literal 24-hour days. The universe, as we know it, will end in 1,000 years, preceded by 7, divided into 2 groups of 3.5. He wants us to know that our Savior rose on the 3rd day after He was crucified, and therefore everything's locked into time, a calendar. And that's why Psalm 90 focuses on this theme. I love to think about this statement. Therefore, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may devote our hearts to wisdom. Number our days. Well, of course, in the church age, we have no prediction of the exact day in terms of the present moment when Jesus will take us to Himself, because it's a precious, blessed hope that at any moment He may come. At any moment. But Israel did not have a blessed hope of a rapture at any moment. They were locked into a calendar in which, if they discerned correctly the text of Holy Scripture entrusted to them, they could predict precisely when the Lord would do certain things, as we shall discuss as you turn now with me to Daniel chapter 9. You begin and end this chapter, friends, with a calendar study. It was in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. Watch his fascination with a calendar of prophetic events. For of the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, where are we in the calendar of Daniel's lifespan? As a teenager, probably, he and his 3 friends were taken captive 605 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar and shipped back to Babylon for intensive training to be representatives of the Judean kingdom and people in the court of Babylon. By the year 586, Daniel heard about the horrible destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem in ruins. That was one of the most shocking destructions Jerusalem has ever experienced, even though it's not the only one. Because remember, friends, at that moment in history, the theocracy of Israel came to an end, and it has never yet recovered. And what do we mean by that? We know that in 1948, a nation came into being in what we call Israel today, but the theocracy through a Davidic king has never been seen since. Zedekiah was taken off blinded in chains to a dungeon in Babylon, never to return, having been preceded, you notice, 11 years earlier by the one who many consider the last legitimate king of Judah, of the Davidic line, namely Jehoiakim. He and his mother and 10,000 of the leaders, including Ezekiel the prophet, were carted off to Babylon. And his uncle was left to carry on somehow the kingdom for 11 more years before he was destroyed, and all the leaders and all the military and the temple was burned to the ground, and the and the city was leveled. That was an awesome thing, friends, for a godly man like Daniel to contemplate. Jerusalem in ruins. Well, in the amazing providence of God, Daniel outlived Nebuchadnezzar and his sons and sons-in-law and Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, and actually lived to see another empire take over, the one that he himself had predicted. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, repeated in Daniel chapter 7, namely a second great empire will take over the world, the civilized world, the center of world history and God's purposes for Israel, namely the Medo-Persians. And lo and behold, Daniel was not only there when it happened, but he was promoted to the second position in Neo-Babylonia under Darius the Mede, who I think was a subordinate of Cyrus the Great. So he's number three, just like Belshazzar offered him the position to be number three in Babylon if he had interpreted the handwriting on the wall. Number one was the absent Nabonidus, the king. Number two was the very present Belshazzar. Number three would be Daniel. How God honored that man is astounding to contemplate. In the first and second of the great empires of the four kingdoms of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Well, friends, as that kingdom of Neo-Babylonia collapsed, Daniel is beginning to wonder now, well, when will Israel be restored to her land? Now, he's in his 80s now, and is too old to go back, and furthermore, he has more important things to do for Israel by representing her in the court there of Medo-Persia in Babylonia. And so he stays behind and just kept praying three times a day, we can be sure of that, toward Jerusalem and toward something that is very exciting to him. Namely, the temple is now being rebuilt under, of course, Zerubbabel and Joshua. The exiles, by permission and encouragement of Cyrus the Great, are going back. 50,000, a mere remnant, but nevertheless a significant remnant, to rebuild the city under the leadership of Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest. Now, friends, it was in 538 when that decree was issued that Daniel is now beginning to search the book of Jeremiah, who said more than once, 70 years and you will come back to the land. And of course, 70 years from 605, 70 years inclusive is 536, and he knew the time is getting closer. See, it's not imminent, but it's getting closer and closer. And he is absolutely obsessed with this question. Lord, are you going to get that nation back to the land where they belong with a temple and a city and animal sacrifices and Zadokian priests and official Israelite worship of the one true and living God? Well, friends, Daniel is just devastated, frankly, at the very thought that Israel deserved everything they had been given by God in the way of judgment and destruction of their city and temple. And he joins with an unworthy nation saying, Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned. We don't deserve to go back. We don't deserve to have these things happening. But Lord, thank you. Thank you for your mercy, that I might have a little part, at least in praying, for the blessing of your theocratic chosen nation back in her promised land. This is one of the truly great prayers of the Old Testament, where all through these verses, chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, so he says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Fasting in the Old Testament was for the purpose of eliminating distractions. Much of the average day in those days was taken up with food collection, food preparation, the meal itself, and the cleanup afterward. And even although we today have these fast food services and all kinds of machines to help us in our home to prepare things faster, it nevertheless is a very time-consuming thing. And God said, well, here's a way you can focus more on prayer, on the important things of life. Just eliminate some of these meals, see? I mean, it's not a legalistic requirement, but it can at times, of course, be useful if more important things take priority. So Daniel goes through verse after verse rehearsing the history of the nation and their disobedience to the known will of God, and they really don't deserve anything, but Lord, if you please, please fulfill the prophecy you gave to Jeremiah and bring this nation back. Now, please notice verse 16, because this is an essential background for the 70-week prophecy we're going to hear beginning in verse 24. Okay? Notice, please, verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Underline those words in your mind, if not in your Bible. The focus of the prayer is what? Not the church. This is a cause of tremendous confusion today among people who even try to take the Bible seriously. This is focused on just two things. The temple, see, in Jerusalem, and the people of Israel. Okay? Now, you see this again in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God. Now please underline these words in verse 19. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. That's it. The city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel. That's the focus. And while I was praying, verse 20, speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. And of course that would have been 2 years earlier, in the first year, that is, back in the year 551 B.C., Gabriel had spoken to him in chapter 8. That same angel now comes to Daniel. That shows us, dear friends, that there's tremendous significance in what is about to be announced to him concerning the destiny of the nation. Even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. So please note, friends, this very difficult prophecy we're about to listen to, difficult in the minds of those who don't see the whole biblical context of God's Abrahamic covenant promise to Israel that's unconditional, and God's guidelines for interpreting the Bible literally, historically, grammatically, and allowing it to speak for itself, setting aside all prejudice we may have against Jewish people, which is, of course, a satanic mentality, and just let the Bible speak for itself. We'll begin to see some things here looming very large and, frankly, very clearly, emphatically, about God's plan for Jerusalem and the temple and the people of Israel. So as Gabriel 13 years earlier had told Daniel of the horrible abomination of desolations that would come at the end of the third kingdom of Greece, and reflecting into the end of the world, even in Gog and Magog, that just devastated Daniel to think about. So Gabriel now is going to tell him some other things of tremendous significance. Now, he informed me and talked with me and said, "O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." I like to think of this. Anyone who is committed to and dedicated to a deep search, study of prophetic truth, especially here as it focuses on the destiny of Israel, and thus the reputation of God as the covenant maker who doesn't break covenants, that person is greatly blessed and beloved of God. How few there must be in the so-called evangelical world today, to say nothing of the so-called Christian world, that can thus be qualified as beloved in the mind of God for searching the Scriptures and taking literally, seriously, what God has to say about His program for His nation, Israel, and thus for the world. Thou art greatly beloved. And therefore understand and consider, Daniel, what I'm about to say. Friends, I can't imagine a more spectacular introduction to what we're about to read in verses 24 to 27, these four verses, than what we've just read. The timing, the messenger from heaven above, as he began to pray, I mean, before you pray, I'll answer you. Remember Isaiah 65? God doesn't have to wait to hear the whole prayer to know what you're going to pray. The answer was on its way. Gabriel came trillions of miles from beyond the outer edges of the known universe to come to Daniel and to tell him these things. Yes, he says, "In my extreme weariness," Gabriel said, you know, the man Gabriel in the time of finally came to Daniel with this answer. And I say, "Lord, I want understanding. I want to see what this really is saying to me today, now." All right, friends, let's begin then with verse number 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. You see, the answer is exactly in harmony with the prayer that we've seen earlier in this chapter in verse 16. "Thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, Jerusalem and thy people," and at the end of verse 17, "thy desolate sanctuary," end of verse 18, middle of verse 18, "the city which is called by thy name," end of verse 19, "thy city and thy people called by thy name." God's answers are tailored precisely to the question, the request that we give to Him. He takes our prayers very seriously. That's amazing to me. He edits them, yes, but He takes them very seriously. So the focus is now, "Daniel, I'm going to tell you what's coming for your city and your people and your sanctuary in your city. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city." Well, first question then, what is a week here? Well, the Hebrew word Shavua means simply a unit of seven, and nobody knows the seven what. Just like there's another word in Hebrew meaning a unit of 10, and you can't tell it whether it means 10 days or in some cases 10 strings on a harp Shavua can mean a unit of 7 years or 7 days. Now in chapter 10, we're told it's a unit of 7 days, which implies that if it just says here, as here, a unit of seven, the context demands that it be 7 year units. A heptad, a unit of 7 years. Shavuim. Very key concept here. Because remember, Israel had already experienced 70 weeks, Shavuim, of neglect of God's sabbatical year. God says you're going to make up for that. Those 70 sabbatical years you didn't observe by having 70 years in Babylon. God takes his laws very seriously, doesn't he? Yes. And so Daniel is already thinking by now, I'm sure, in terms of 70 years. Okay? And here it's 70 weeks of years, 490 to be precise. And what's going to happen within that 490-year time block? Well, friends, amazing, amazing. Six things will be accomplished for Israel and Jerusalem and the temple and thus for the whole human race. Now, what you're reading here is, of course, the kingdom that's coming. And when Jesus comes at the second coming, all six of these things will have been accomplished. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Six, to anoint the most holy, or the most holy place. In other words, to reestablish the functioning of the temple in the Holy Land. See? Well, you notice, friends, that these first four things have to do with spiritual matters, don't they? Salvation issues, transgression and sin and iniquity and righteousness and what is necessary to bring about the visible manifestation of God's work on behalf of mankind in the person of Messiah, Mashiach, the Lord Jesus. When the kingdom comes, we may be sure of this from other prophetic passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Zechariah, etc., Malachi, literally hundreds of verses, all the way back, of course, to the Psalms and the Pentateuch even, the amazing things that God will accomplish on this earth when the kingdom comes. Thy kingdom come means what? Thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven, perfectly exemplified and implemented and enforced, so that open rebellion will be crushed. That's Armageddon. The people who enter the kingdom will have been redeemed by the blood of the Messiah and therefore qualified to be with him on this earth for 1,000 years. And these spiritual aspects, friends, are the very things that cause the Lord Jesus, Messiah, as we'll see in a couple of verses here, verse 26, caused the Messiah to be cut off and have nothing, to be crucified, to be rejected. Why? Because he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the endless theme of his public ministry and of the 12 and of the 70 and so forth that he sent forth. Repent, repent, repent. Well, the Jews didn't think they needed to repent, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the leaders, because they thought, we are the children of Abraham, we're already totally qualified, we do righteous things, we're better than others, and we are fully qualified for the kingdom. And of course, when Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom. That did it. We will get rid of this person because we don't like this business of repentance when we're already totally adequate and sufficient for the kingdom. You see, that's why four of the six things mentioned here as characteristics of the kingdom are what? Spiritual qualifications. Now, the Jews knew a lot about the kingdom. The Old Testament was full of kingdom prophecies. The prosperity, the leadership of Israel among all the nations. You remember Isaiah 2? And you go on and on. The animal kingdom will be subdued in terms of its violence, Isaiah 11 and 65. And the rule, the perfect government that will be established upon the earth. And on and on and on. It's an amazing spectrum. My professor of theology 50 years ago, Alva J. McLean, wrote a magnificent volume on this called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And he just begins in Genesis and goes through the whole Old Testament. By the time you're through with Malachi, friends, you're overwhelmed with kingdom truths and details and perspectives. So that when Jesus and the apostles went around saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Jews didn't say, what kingdom? They knew exactly what kingdom he was talking about. Now, if you went around today and say the kingdom's at hand, the average American wouldn't have the faintest idea what you meant. But the Jews knew that kingdom. The one thing they didn't like was this. You have to repent to get in it. See? So notice the emphasis here, friends, again. Don't forget this, please. That when that kingdom comes, transgression will be finished and sins will be ended and reconciliation for iniquity will be made and everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Now, that doesn't mean that every person who enters the kingdom will be sinless, because they won't be, but they'll be redeemed and thus counted righteous, see, or they can't get in the kingdom at all. But notice those last two points. To seal up the vision and prophecy, and number six, to anoint the most holy or holy place. You see, friends, when the kingdom comes, guess what? No more prophets, no more prophecies, evermore. Why not? The Lord Jesus Christ is here, personally. There'll be 144,000 prophets at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, friends. But when they're done with their ministry, there'll be no more. All false prophets will be removed from the earth, Zechariah 13. All true prophets will have functioned according to God's plan. These, my brethren, you heard representing me, says Jesus at the sheep and goat nation judgment of Matthew 25. Their work is done. And now, of course, when the full light of sun has come, you don't need moonlight reflectors around. The sun of righteousness will shine brightly then and forevermore. And can't you just see Daniel so excited about this? Oh, Lord, thank you. I can hardly believe what you're telling me here through Gabriel. Verse 25. Gabriel goes on to say, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, Mashiach, Nagid, Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Of course, that means 69 total. And the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now, Daniel, I want you to understand that there'll be 69 of these Shavuim, these units of 7 years, until what happens? Until the Messiah, the Prince, comes. I can almost hear him say, oh no, we have to wait, 483 years? Yes. You see, he could be a date setter, right? Well then, but when does the, when does this calendar of 69 weeks begin? This is an important question here. It begins when a decree goes forth. a commandment goes forth to restore and build Jerusalem, end of the verse, with a street being built again and the wall or a moat, even in troublous times. All right? Daniel now is when? About the year 538. And he never lived to see the temple finished in 520 B.C., 516, as it began to be rebuilt after a long 16-year pause, time of despair because of opposition. We'll see more about that when we read Daniel 10 through 12. But finally, friends, and I doubt if Daniel was alive to hear about it, the temple is finished, the second temple. But that wasn't when the decree went forth to rebuild the city. Now watch carefully here. This becomes a little complicated. The decree to build the walls of Jerusalem was not issued until Nehemiah pled with Artaxerxes as his cupbearer in Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2 to allow him to go back and help rebuild the walls of the city. Now, Cyrus had said, go ahead and rebuild the temple. And you had to have a city with people around it, in it, to build the temple and to function. But a walled city with a moat around it is a totally different issue in the Old Testament. And the Medo-Persian kings well remembered that a walled city of Jerusalem took even the mighty Nebuchadnezzar 3 years to destroy. See? Decree or a commandment to build the walls of the city. Artaxerxes, by the power of God, and by the way, his wife sitting next to him, doubtless nudging and saying, remember what happened with Esther and Mordecai. If you fight the Jews or oppose the Jews or neglect the Jews, you could be programmed for destruction. And there's some mysterious things that happened there in Nehemiah 1 and 2. To get that decree to go back, and Nehemiah went back and had permission to have all kinds of lumber and help to build the city walls, which was accomplished in less than 2 months with the whole nation involved in that rebuilding. It's an amazing story, the book of Nehemiah. Okay? Well, from that time, Gabriel said, there'll be 69 weeks divided into two groups of what, 7 and 62, 483, until Messiah is introduced, unveiled, presented to the nation, doubtless at the triumphal entry, and then what? Cut off with nothing. Cut off. How awful. Well, Daniel should have known that would happen. He had read Isaiah 53, hadn't he? Yes, and later would be Zechariah 10, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. Daniel knew Psalm 22, didn't he? They pierced my hands and my feet. And many other such passages, dear friends. But to be cut off and have nothing, in other words, nothing that he offered to the nation was now established. The kingdom was not here. It still isn't here. He had nothing of what he came to offer, what he came to accomplish from the visible standpoint. Of course, he accomplished the work of redemption. Yes. But we're talking about the visible kingdom, you see, was what? Postponed. And still hasn't been established to this hour. Well, friends, I'm sure that Daniel was greatly sobered by this statement. We now know when he's coming. Now, we have a question to ask rabbis today who claim to know their Old Testament scripture. If you don't think Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Mashiach, then who did fulfill Daniel 9, Gabriel's prophecy? Because, see, it had to happen just about then, didn't it? 483 years after what? After Nehemiah got a decree from Artaxerxes. And that, to my mind, is a very heavy burden of responsibility for Jewish rabbis today to reject Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. See? I mean, they're waiting for the Messiah to still come. Sorry, he's already come. Daniel said he would through Gabriel. Very important point. All right? Now, verse 26. And after 62 weeks, that is 62 weeks, remember, plus the 7 weeks of 49 years of building the city and protecting the city and great times of distress. Nehemiah, of course, came back and saw more problems, and there was more frustration and enemies. Well, finally, what's going to happen? After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Not for himself. Friends, as we look at this statement, nothing that he himself would have wanted to happen happened. Remember what he said to the city? As he wept over Jerusalem, he said, "How oft, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Therefore your house is left to you desolate, and you'll never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So there's nothing left now for Jerusalem and the temple but desolation. You have rejected me, your king, your Messiah, your Lord, and you have said, we don't want this man to reign over us, so I won't. You may have your own self-imposed destiny of destruction. Keep reading verse 26 with me now. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Most Bible scholars who take the Bible seriously, I'm not ever talking about liberals, of course, when I say that, agree that this would be Titus, the Roman emperor, who in AD 70 totally destroyed Jerusalem. Within one generation of the destruction of their Messiah, they saw their city and their temple totally destroyed. Only one wall left, which is now called the what? The Wailing Wall, on the left side of the west side of the temple. Friends, the devastation of Jerusalem. It is estimated that 1 million Jews died. Hundreds of thousands taken as slaves. Scattered to the ends of the world, from whence they are even now just beginning to return, you see, to that promised land. A stupendous catastrophe that has shaken that nation for 1,900 years plus. Gabriel spoke the truth, friends. He spoke the truth. The people of the prince that shall come. Well, who are the people? Well, the prince that shall come is the Antichrist, because you see, he's going to do bad things in the next verse, which can't mean that he's the Christ. But there's something similar between this prince, same word, Nagiv, used of Jesus, the Messiah prince. There's something so similar between him and Jesus that they both are given the title prince here. Have you ever wondered what that was? What's the similarity between the prince that's coming, the coming prince, and Jesus? The similarity is that he is the anti-Messiah. He's got some similarities. He will speak brilliantly, eloquently. He will have tremendous, almost irresistible power. See, the book of Revelation chapter 13 tells us about that. I mean, everybody's going to say, who can make war with him? See? He will totally dominate the whole human race. He will demand worship, just like Jesus does. See? Jesus will rule the world and demand total worship and rule the world with a rod of iron. So will he. There's amazing, shocking, terrifying similarities between the Antichrist and the Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus described him this way. The only verse I can find where Jesus ever even mentions him is this one, John 5. I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. But, you ready? One is coming in his own name, and him you will receive. That's right. He will be awesome. He'll be spectacular. He will rescue Israel from their present total despair and frustration. He will put them on the map, you see. He will be absolutely fascinating to the majority of Israelis. See? Well, friends, as far as I'm concerned, it's not far off now that this is going to happen. How many will agree that Israel is becoming frustrated? That they're desperate for some spectacular leadership that'll crush all opposition and give them prestige and respect in the world, where the whole United Nations says that's the one nation we hate. And Israel says, really? Watch us. We have a leader now, a Nagid, who will put us on the map. And of course, Daniel 7 has already told us that when this little horn appears, he will rip up three of the western kings by the roots and cast them down, and the other seven will collapse, and he'll have all 10 of the western kings totally in his power. He is a mighty king! Well then, who are these people that destroy the city? This is the fourth beast, Rome. Now, he's not there yet, see, in AD 70, right? Now, this is where it gets complicated. It's the people of the prince that shall come that destroy the city, not the prince. That's a very interesting way to put this. Gabriel says, now, be careful here, Daniel. When the city and the sanctuary are destroyed, which turns out to be AD 70, the prince won't be here yet. It's the people of the prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. In other words, there'll be a huge, long, prolonged catastrophism. Jerusalem will be trodden, as Jesus said, under the foot of Gentiles. How long? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And it's already gone on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years! Yes, and the prince hasn't even arrived yet, but he's going to be a Roman prince. You see? You notice this. The people that shall come. That's a different people than the one he already talked about to Daniel in verse 24. Did you notice that? You know who the Jews are? Thy people. But now, at the end of verse 26, it's a different people, isn't it? Yes. It's the people that are coming and whose ultimate prince will appear, as we shall see in verse 27. So if you see, friends, so much is assumed here by the Holy Spirit of God who recorded Gabriel's words to Daniel that we understand the timing of this and the timing of that and what the Shavuim, the weeks, mean weeks of years, and who these two peoples are, and who the Messiah prince is contrasted to the prince that's coming. And unless we see the whole biblical picture, you see, from other Bible prophecies in the Old Testament and the New, we are vulnerable to having this precious statement twisted into all kinds of strange meanings. Now, you say, well, why didn't Gabriel make this more clear and precise for us? Well, that is a characteristic of Bible prophecy, friends. I suppose that's one reason why God says, Daniel, you're greatly beloved because you're searching the prophecies of Jeremiah. And don't you want to hear him say to you today in a still small voice, dear child, you're very beloved to me, very precious, because you're struggling to see how to interpret Daniel. See? By the way, I'm not sure Daniel understood all this, because remember 1 Peter chapter 1, the prophets did what? Searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he spoke beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I mean, after every one of these prophecies, Daniel sort of gets sick for a while and sort of collapses and says, Lord, thank you for inscribing these words through my pen, but help me now to understand what I wrote. Amazing. Lord, we just need help here. Let's be humble and honest about this. But there's a very important additional point here. And that is that there's a huge gap between the 69th and 70th week. Now that's a problem for many students of the Bible. If Gabriel said 70 weeks are determined, how come you're cut off after 69 weeks and there's already nearly 2,000 years between the 69th and the beginning of the 70th? Well, the clue that Gabriel gave, of course, is this. You'll notice that in verse 26, after the 62 weeks plus the 7, the 69, shall Messiah be cut off. It doesn't say in the 70th, it says after the 69th. Now that's a very important clue. Because the Old Testament tells us that there's a gap between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Like in Isaiah 61, Jesus quoted in Luke 4, you know, the first part of that passage and says this has been fulfilled right now, this part. In the middle of a verse, which he stops at, the day of judgment is future. First coming fulfilled, right here. Second coming, not yet. Postponed. And other such passages in the Bible help us to be very precise, friends, about this business of a hiatus or a time gap between events that look at first glance to be together. Dr. McLean used to tell us, the students years ago, this is what you call an apotelesmatic view. You see all these mountain ranges out there in the distance, they all look like they're right next to each other. The closer you get, you find, look, there's a range beyond this range with a huge gap, a valley between that you never saw back here. So just look at the whole picture, yes, as the Old Testament saints could see the first coming and the second coming, and they didn't know there was a huge time gap between them. You see? Because God wanted the second coming to be imminent for His church. Lord, help us here. Are we there? Let's continue. Verse 27. And he, that is this coming Roman prince, shall confirm the covenant or a covenant with many for 1 week, one Shavuah, 7 year period. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years after it starts, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, the Zebach and the Mincha, that is the bloody sacrifices in the temple altar and the unbloody sacrifice like the meal offering, to cease. Well, wait a minute. Why, Lord? What does this mean? Well, as we begin to look carefully, friends, at how God works out the events of the 70th week, the Antichrist, who is introduced in Daniel 7 as a little horn, and as the prince that shall come here in Daniel 9, makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for a 7 year period, which they're thrilled to have because they want his brilliance and his skills and his eloquence and his credibility on their side. They're willing to support him with their magnificent military machinery and their money and their lives to protect Israel. You see? They're thrilled. But for some reason not explained here, after 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant and causes the sacrifices to end. Do you know what that proves? That proves that somehow at the beginning of this Shavuah, this 70th year, the sacrifices are started, will have been reestablished, are functioning again. And that raises some fascinating questions. Well, how can the Jews get into that temple, which is a sacred place of the Muslims, the Kubbat as-Sakra, how can they possibly get in there and offer animal sacrifices on an altar? And the answer, I think, is in Revelation 11. All of a sudden, when the church is gone and the Antichrist appears, the little horn in Jerusalem, there are what? Two witnesses in Jerusalem. Elijah, and I think the other is Moses. It's a very complex issue in itself, but nevertheless, there are two witnesses who have supernatural power to crush all opposition to their ministry, which includes what? Reestablishing the altar of sacrifice in the temple, which only would take like 5 minutes. That's what Ezra tells us about what? Joshua and Zerubbabel, as soon as they got back, they put an altar. They didn't have to have the temple, just the altar, and start offering the sacrifice. Now, friends, the Antichrist obviously then has to tolerate this. He has to compromise his ultimate purposes to allow for this because he cannot withstand the two witnesses until when? Until he comes back from the realm of the dead and his deadly wound is healed. Somebody kills him. See, right in here. He comes back from the dead, begins his eighth career, having finished his seventh, you see, Revelation 17, and does what to the two witnesses? Remember? Kills them. Then and then only can he cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease and take over the temple and desecrate it with the abomination of desolation and put up an image of himself under the jurisdiction of the false prophet, which will kill anybody that won't bow down and worship, and then the horrible, great tribulation will begin. Jesus said there will be a time of tribulation such as never was, no, nor ever shall be. And that's 3.5 years, the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. I can just hear Daniel saying to Gabriel, oh no, this is awful. This is awful. Well, we're not done yet. Look at the end of verse 27. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make a desolate. Even till the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Well, Daniel knew, of course, that this could only last 3.5 years. Why? Because it's the last half of the 70th week. See? The 70th and the last of the Shavuim. And therefore, it will not go on for years and years and years and years. But nevertheless, it'll be the most horrible time of abomination and desolation the world will ever know, ever has, or ever will. But at that time, what's going to happen, friends? When that 3.5 year period is ended, then everlasting righteousness will be enforced on this planet, and the six things of verse 24 will be fulfilled. We say, Lord, I'm just amazed. I'm just so thankful for this little glimpse you've given us through Daniel by Gabriel on how the world as we know it will finally come to an end. And then Jesus will appear, the true Christ, the true Messiah, and speak the truth in love and enforce his will upon the world and dismiss Satan and demons from this planet and honor his nation Israel at last. Friends, as we search the scriptures, we're in big business. difficult, frustrating, complex, time-consuming, yes, but what a rich reward to begin to see how things fit together and to say, thank you, Lord, for your plan, your calendar of events. I want my times to be in your hands, too. Let's pray. Now, Father, hard things to be understood. Help us to be careful, to be sensitive to scripture passages we may not have properly considered, to shed light, more light, on what you've told us here. And may we be committed to the things you have taught us, that we might not be vacillating, tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine, but we might be established in the truth for Jesus' sake. And I ask these things, dear Father, for His glory. Amen.